are going to be on the slides per usual, but if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, we're going to be first looking at Luke chapter 14. So we finish up our quarter study on the New Testament church. We're going to be looking at the subject of benevolence, more specifically, the church's work in benevolence. It's not going to be a mystery to most of us here that the subject of the benevolent work of the local church has been a delicate topic historically, and honestly, why shouldn't it be? I mean, when we're talking about providing for the physical needs of those in distress, that can be a subject that can yield a lot of a wide range of emotions, I guess I would say, just like when we're talking about the subject of evangelism. But in order for us to reach a sound biblical conclusion about this subject, we have to make a conscious effort to set aside our emotions, our feelings, human wisdom, all those false standards of authority that we've already talked about, and rather look for a thus saith the Lord. Let that be the final arbiter in our decision making. As we study this topic this evening, there's three things I would ask for us to keep in mind, things that for the most part we've already discussed. Number one, God has specific work which he wants the local church to do, which as 1 Timothy 5 says, he does not want to be burdened. Number two, there are differences between what an individual Christian can do and what local churches can do. And number three, if we can rightly conclude that some things can be funded from the funds of the local church and some things shouldn't be, that does not mean that those things that can't be funded from the local church can't be funded by individuals. Those works can all be accomplished individually if something we conclude should not be funded from the local church. And so keep those things in mind as we study through this, and I think it can allow the text to speak for itself and become a little bit more reasonable in my mind. At least that's my hope and that's my goal tonight as we present this. All right, before we get into the nitty-gritty, why don't we bow and have a word of prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to come here again in the middle of the week to assemble with other adopted children of yours in order to bring praise, glory, and honor to your name. We fall so short of your glory, Father. We are not worthy to be able to be called your children, but we recognize that you are a God of wonderful mercy and grace, and that you helped us when we needed that help the most. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's given us his word that we can study tonight. We pray as we get into what can be a difficult subject that can cause a lot of emotion within many of us. We pray that we will try to think about things objectively. We pray that we will only look to your word as the pattern and the authority for the things that we need to do, because we know, as 2 Timothy 3:17 says, that you have equipped us for every good work, and we trust in the plan that you've given us, Father. Help us to trust in that plan. Help us to trust in what your word says, not to add to it or take away from it, and be with us all tonight as we try to reason through your scriptures. Please forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, practically speaking, why is benevolence something that Christians need to be involved in? I mean, after all, God designed the world so that we as individuals are able to work in order to fulfill our own physical needs. That was the case before and after the fall, and to a great degree, that is still the case, of course. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, it tells us that after the fall, things were going to get a lot harder, right? And in this fallen world, humanity experiences things like famines, natural disaster, disease, handicaps, economic crises, the death of a providing family member. This can prevent individuals from being able to meet their physical needs. And for Christians who are able to meet their physical needs and more, and who have also been richly blessed by Christ to receive every spiritual blessing, showing this kind of consideration for others in distress should be as natural to us as breathing. I mean, having been so freely loved by the Lord and blessed by the Lord, our life should become an extension of the grace that we have been given so that we can show that grace to people who are in need. And I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 14 because Jesus says very plainly in verses 12 through 14, about what we need to do or be thinking about. He said, he also went on his way to the one who had invited him, and when he says, when you give a luncheon or dinner, Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Benevolence, right? Helping out those that are in need, considering those who cannot repay, and being a blessing to them. And God's expectation for us as Christians is so high in this regard that he tells us in no uncertain terms what's going to happen on Judgment Day if we haven't shown that kind of consideration for those that are in need. In Matthew chapter 25, here's the picture, verses 41 through 46. The Lord said, it's about the Lord, that he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so is benevolence important for the Christian? Yeah, this is a very, very important topic. But there's a reason why I want to lay all this groundwork first, okay? Often when it comes to the subject of the benevolent work of the local church, I think, at least in my experience, we can be a little guilty of spending so much time on talking about what we're not authorized to do collectively that we neglect to stress what we absolutely must do individually. You ever been in those studies before? I know I have. Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that we are not going to go to heaven if we neglect the needy. That's what we just read. And so in the New Testament, we find instruction after instruction given to individual Christians on what to do to help alleviate the burdens of those physically afflicted in this fallen world. Let's just look at a few of those verses. James chapter 1, verse 27. James says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So sometimes about this passage, we'll say things like, you know, that's not talking about the local church, that's talking about individuals. I agree with that assessment. So let's be sure that we're actually fulfilling our individual responsibilities and not just talking about what it's not saying, right? Meaning, as we're talking about what this verse doesn't say, let's be sure we understand what it's saying and that we're doing it, as he also spoke of in chapter 1. Galatians chapter 6, I believe this verse is individual in nature then. Paul says, "So then while we have opportunity, let us," Paul and the ones at that church, "do good to all people." Individual in nature here. And look, no limitations here. No limitations. Everyone in this world, I would argue whether they deserve it or not, should be the recipient of our benevolent grace should the need arise. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Now, this should bring a whole new motivation to job seeking. See, I know what you college students are thinking right now that are about to graduate. You're thinking, "Man, I can't wait to get a job and make some money so I can give a bunch of that money to people who are in need." Is that what y'all are thinking? Probably not. You're probably thinking the same thing I did when I was about to get a job. I was thinking, "Man, I can't wait to get a new car, get a house, pay off student loans," all those things, right? And yet, what's the emphasis of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28? We work, and we work hard so that we might have something to give to those who don't have what we have, right? That's an interesting thing to think about. Why will that always be the case? Mark 14, verse 7 says, "For you always have the poor with you." Always. They may not be in abundance here in Auburn, Alabama. They may not even be in abundance in the state of Alabama. But they are abundant in this world. And if we really want to show grace and benevolence, I would suggest we need to stop waiting for them to fall in our lap, but we actually need to go out and look for them. All right. This is individual benevolence that we're talking about here. And it is we are individually responsible for fulfilling this work as individual Christians. Make no question. Any quick thoughts on that before we look a little bit beyond this? Yeah, Clay. Right.
Make sure you put it on work. Don't just stow it away and hide.
Yeah, so whatever the resources we've been blessed with, use that to sow seed, whether physical or spiritual, in order to help other people. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so here's the point. When benevolence is in the realm of the individual, how we spend our money is completely within our control. And think about all the things that we could potentially give our money to in this country. I mean, organizations, United Way, St. Jude, Salvation Army, Make-A-Wish Foundation, Ronald McDonald House, orphanages, Bible colleges, Safe Harbor, or any individual Christian or non-Christian who I determine needs help. And here's the thing, if I'm a person who has a particular passion for some area of benevolence, whether it be orphans or widows, cancer victims, victims of sexual assault, can you see how this can turn into a very emotional subject very quickly when we're talking about it? Especially if then when we're studying the New Testament, we find passages that actually limit how the resources of the church collectively are to be used in benevolence. And here I am with my heart, like, really attached to one or two areas of benevolence, and I'm being told that we can't do this as a church anymore. This is a big reason why the issues of the 50s and the 60s were so volatile. Keep in mind those principles that we talked about in the very beginning. Just because we may not have authority for a church collectively to perform a benevolent activity does not mean that cannot be done individually. And practically speaking, I would even argue that that work can be performed more effectively as individuals than simply writing a check to a middleman organization where the majority of it is going to be eaten up by overhead. But we also need to keep in mind 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, in which God states that the local church is not to be burdened so that it can do the things that the Lord would have us to do. And the New Testament does reveal a pattern that will help us to see both the liberties and boundaries in what the local church can do with its benevolent funds. And so what I want to do is I want to look at all the predominant passages that are absolutely local church benevolence. Like, there's no question this is the church doing this together. And I want to ask five questions with all these passages. And as we ask these five questions, what we're actually going to start seeing is a pattern. And that pattern is going to help us to understand what the terms and conditions are for local church benevolence. So let's start with the first one in the New Testament. When I say the first one in the New Testament, I mean since the culmination of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. Without a doubt, local churches in the New Testament, and I'm talking collectively now, they were involved in benevolence whenever a need arose. There's no question. The Church of Jerusalem is one of the greatest examples of this collective work of benevolence. In Acts 2, verse 44 and 45, it says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." All right, now here's going to be our five questions. Question number one, what necessitated the benevolence? Well, verse 45 indicates that there was a need. All right, question number two, who was provided for in the church? Well, the end of verse 45 says it was all as anyone might have need. Who did the providing for the brethren? The beginning of verse 44 says, all those who had believed. What was given to alleviate their need? Verse 45 says they were selling their property and possessions. And here's question number five, where did the help go? Well, verse 45 says they were sharing them with all. Okay? And so very early on, we see that not only was the work of benevolence practiced in the first local church in existence, the church in Jerusalem, but we also see the depth of their liberality towards those that are among their number who are in genuine need. All right, now, the next passage that gets into benevolence is going to be in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35. And it reads like this: "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." All right, we're gonna look at all the same questions, okay? Question number one is, what necessitated the benevolence? Well, as in Acts chapter 2, there were needy people among them. There were brethren who had a need. All right, question number two, who was provided for in the church? It was distributed to the needy Christians among them. Question number three, who did the providing? We read that it was the congregation of those who believed. Question number four, what was given? The proceeds of the sales from the land or the houses. And then where did the money go? Verse 35 says that they laid it at the apostles' feet, and from there it was distributed by the judgment of the apostles to where any had need. And so it ought to be here that if ever the situation were to arise here that one of our own is struggling with a legitimate need, the resources of the local church can become available to that person in order to alleviate the need, according to the patterns that we've already seen in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. All right, the next situation we see is in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is the first controversy that arose in the local church over this dispute from the Hellenistic Jews that attended that church. Verse 1 reads, "Now at the time while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" And it says the statement found approval with the whole congregation. All right, let's look at the same questions. What necessitated the benevolence? Well, the widows at their church were being neglected, and they needed food. Who was provided for? Verse 1 says it was the widows of the Hellenistic Jews. Who did the providing? Verse 1 and 2 says it was the congregation. And specifically in the charge were those 7 men of good reputation. What was given to alleviate their needs? Well, from the text, it looks like they were in need of food and being served food. And then where was the need sent to? Initially, it appears as if it would be handled by the apostles, but they claimed it would interfere with their work of preaching and prayer, and so that's why they selected the 7 men in the congregation to take care of the need. Okay, I didn't click, did I? Whoop. All right, are we seeing a pattern here? Same questions, same answers, really, right? We're going to keep seeing the same thing. Acts chapter 11 is our next text. This is a different situation. All the text that we looked at before was like within the first few months of the local church. The needs that arose were for a different reason. But the need here in Acts chapter 11 is because this great famine has taken over the known world. Particularly, it was going to be very hard in the nation of Judea. And this issue is going to be the main issue that's going to necessitate a lot of the local church benevolence for the rest of the New Testament. And so keep that in mind, that this is where this famine begins here in Acts chapter 11, verse 25. It's going to be prophesied about. And in verse 25, it says that that Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And here it is. "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Okay, so let's ask the same questions. Question number one, what necessitated the benevolence? Well, we learned that there was a great famine that was about to come over the world. Who was provided for? Verse 29 says it was for the brethren living in Judea. Who did the providing for these brethren? Verse 29 says it was any disciples that had means. what was given to alleviate their needs. Verse 29 says it was a contribution for the relief of the brethren. And then where did the money go? Verse 30 indicates it went directly to the elders of those churches in Judea. But see, there's a new little variable introduced here. There's distance now. Okay, now there's distance. Before, when it was just in Jerusalem, they were all there together. But now there's some distance. And so it had to be transported. And so Saul and Barnabas, both who were known very well by the church in Antioch as well as the church in Jerusalem, they served as the ones who would transport it from one church to another, directly to the need. We're going to get to that here in just a second. Okay, now as we get further on in the New Testament, I've only got like, I think, two, maybe three more slides left on this. So just, I know this gets a little bit redundant, but I'm trying to make a point with this. But as we get further along into, like years later, Paul's third missionary journey is when we find these verses here in Acts chapter 24, verse 17. We learned that in Paul's third missionary journey that he had collected a lot of money from some of the predominantly Gentile churches throughout the world. And it was his intent to bring those offerings back to the churches in Judea who were suffering the most from this famine. Same famine in Acts 11. And in Acts 24, verse 17, this is where we read about this. He says, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." Okay. Now in Romans 15, 25, and 26, we get some similar context. He says to the Christians in Rome before we read Acts 24, 17, or before the events of Acts 24, 17. Hello. So not only do we have cell phones, but watches too, and iPads, and who knows what else strands, you know, the cyborgs walking around here probably got stuff going off too. So, all right, that was weird. Okay, Romans 15, 25, and 26, same context here. "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Okay, so the context is that he's gathered all these funds from the predominantly Gentile churches. He's getting them down to Jerusalem. Let's look at these questions. What necessitated the benevolence? There were poor saints in Jerusalem. Who was provided for? Verse 25 says it was the saints, but more specifically, verse 26 says it was the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Who did the providing for these brethren? We learn in verse 26 that it was the brethren of Macedonia and Achaia. What was given to alleviate their needs? Verse 26 calls it a contribution. In Acts 24, verse 17, we read more specifically that it was alms. And then where did the money go? We're not told specifically, but verse 25 says it was going to the saints. And again, because distance was a factor, Paul was transporting these funds from the churches directly to the churches in Judea. Okay, then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we find the same work as it pertains to the Christians in Corinth, as well as Paul establishing a pattern for how taking up the collection by churches was supposed to go. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 through 3, here's how he says churches are to do it. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Okay, and that's the same pattern that we try to follow as well here. All right, what necessitated the benevolence? Well, this verse doesn't tell us specifically, but it's the same trip as in Romans chapter 15. So it was to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Also, who was provided for in the church? Verse 1 says it was for the saints, and verse 3 says the location was Jerusalem. Who did the providing for these brethren? This letter was written to the Christians at the church in Corinth, which was in the region of Achaia. What was given to alleviate their needs? They were to put aside and save. Verse 3 calls it a gift, and so we believe it was monetary, and that appears to be the case according to Acts 24, verse 17. But where did the money go? Paul indicates it would be transported by whomever they approve with letters directly to Jerusalem. And we know from the previous slide that we looked at that Paul was the one that they had approved. And then one more slide on this, and then we will make some application from this. There's various other instructions that Paul had written to the Corinthians, primarily in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, that give us a lot of details about the collection and the need and the attitude at which benevolence was to be done. Let's read these verses together. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." If you jump down to verse 14, he said, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "It's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." And then in verse 12, it says, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." Now, of course, there's a lot more context here. I make no apology. I'm trying to hone in on the verses in order to establish the same pattern that we've already seen. So let's look at the questions here. What necessitated the benevolence? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 14 says there was a need. And chapter 9, verse 12 says it was the need of the saints. Who was provided for? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4 says, the saints. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1 says, the saints. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12 says, saints. Who did the providing for these saints? The churches in Macedonia. And he is writing this to Corinth so that they might be inspired by the generosity of the Macedonian churches to join in also. And then what was given to alleviate their needs? Well, it was the same as others, alms, funds, money. And where did the help go? Same place as the rest, though we don't see that explicitly here. So here's my question. Do we see a pattern here in these verses? I mean, when we take it all together, is there an observable pattern? And I would suggest, yes, there is. And everything that we just did, we do that same thing when we're talking about the edification of the local church, when we're talking about the evangelism of the local church, when we're talking about how we worship as local churches, we're going and we're seeing the patterns that we have in the New Testament. Same as we've done here, all right? There's consistency in the pattern that we see here. When we put the pieces together, what do we find? Number one, when local churches dispersed benevolent funds from its collection, it was provided for the relief of the saints, Christians. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, which I'll read again, but notice the emphasis on what I got underlined there. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." The context of every single one of these passages necessitate this conclusion. And no other passage even remotely suggests any other recipient, at least not when it was the collection of the local church. This is the consistent pattern that we see in the New Testament. And it was to restrict the collective benevolence to the fellow Christians of that church or fellow Christians at other churches. And this is why we sometimes call this limited benevolence. Now, again, that does not mean that we cannot provide benevolence to other individual Christians or even individual people who are not Christians and try to meet needs of those that would be either in the body individually or outside of the body individually. Of course, that's not what that means. As a human being, as we've already looked at, I've got humanitarian obligations, do I not? Which was the case before I became a Christian, and that's the case afterwards as well. But when it comes to the collection, as it is gathered by the local church, that collection as defined in 1 Corinthians 16, that is to be taken up on the first day of the week, the pattern that we see is that it was limited to the saints. All right, so that's number one, what we see in this pattern. A second thing we can observe from this pattern is that this dispersion was only made for legitimate needs. And that would be opposed to something that's merely a want. I mean, there's a lot of things that I want, right? There's a lot of things that you want. And sometimes when someone else has something that I don't have or is able to do something that I can't do, envy can come, it can consume the heart, and in these circumstances I might confuse a need for a need. But there's no question that the pattern that we saw in looking at all these verses is that when benevolence occurred, it was because there was an actual need. Look again in Acts 2, 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Okay, it was also not a matter of a congregation asking another congregation for money so that they could erect a church building or some other expedient. It was never about that. It was a need in the purest sense of the word. And then number three, it was always sent directly to the need. They always sent the gift directly there. And from these verses, we see that it was either to the individual in need or to the local congregation in need. There was no evidence in these verses that we looked at that there was any other source that it went to other than directly to the need itself. No middleman organizations, no institutions that were specializing in some sponsoring relief programs, no charitable organizations were, as I said earlier, you know, a hefty percentage of that is always going to go to overhead. It went directly to the need. When distance was a factor, it was transported by someone that both parties trusted, but it always went directly to the need. All right, that's what I see in this pattern, and trying to apply logic to this pattern the same way we do when we're talking about the worship of the local church. This is what I see in these passages. If you've got questions on this, talk to me after class. I've got to get through the rest of these slides. I know that is so unfair, but if you have questions, I will talk to you. All right, I've got to get through the rest of these slides. I'm sorry to make this a solo operation here. All right, four things I think we can learn from this. All right, number one, let's think again about 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, that we've sort of alluded on in the last several classes. The work of the church, as we learn in 1 Timothy 5, is so important. The Holy Spirit does not want local churches to become distracted, or in the words here, burdened from this work. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, he's distinguishing between those who are widows and what are called widows indeed. He says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Okay, so what has been alluded to in this chapter several times, but I think we need to remind ourselves, is that there are widows. There are widows that have family members who can provide for them, and those who didn't have family members that could provide for them were those who were of a certain, met certain qualifications, they were of a certain character that would put them on this list for the church to be able to do this work. But if they had dependents who could support them, or if they didn't meet those qualifications, they were not to be put on the list. He says, let not the church be burdened. Now, that sounds horrible. Why can't we help them? No, you can. Just don't let the church be burdened. That's the idea. Why? So the church can use its resources to help those God actually wants that collective effort to go to, if that makes sense. And then, you know, I'll say this. God could have given local churches the responsibility of helping any and all people who ever had a physical need in this fallen world. Could he not? I mean, he could have given us examples of that. But the simple fact is that he did not. And it's probable that God knew that such a task would be just beyond the ability and the resources of local churches to meet. But because he has given us specific work and benevolence to achieve, and because of the great importance that is attached to this work, we have to stay within the pattern so that this work can be done, and we're not going to be burdened by other things that he has asked us not to do collectively. We can leave that into the individual realm. Now, that begs this question. How does a local church distinguish between legitimate and illegitimate needs? Well, that's where the idea of stewardship comes into play. So in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, notice the stewardship of local churches, the ideal stewardship. It says, overseers. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. You know, it's interesting how in Acts chapter 4, when there was benevolent work being done by the local churches, that they laid the money at the apostles' feet so that they could make the decisions relative to the distribution among the needy Christians, right? And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we learn once again that by the mere act of placing that money into a collection or a treasury, that was the point where it went from individual control to collective control. So the benefit of having leadership in the church, which today would be our overseers, as we see here, our elders, is that these are to be men of wisdom to decide who and how someone that's a Christian should receive assistance. And those decisions can be very hard. They can be very hard, but they're the stewards. Elders can get bombarded with dozens of potential needs at once and a limited supply in order to send the resources. So what do they do? How do they decide it? Who gets the money? Who doesn't get the money? I don't envy them in those decisions, do you? A lot of hard choices there. But as we meditate on those things and think about it, maybe what we need to be doing is praying for them and making sure that our funds are used wisely by them. And I'm sure they would appreciate that because those who are in charge of deciding what is a legitimate need and where those needs go, that can be a very difficult thing. But they're the stewards, and it demands stewardship. The third thing that I want to say, if we're not careful, can benevolence turn into enabling? You ever been in a situation where it looked like someone had a need and you're providing for that need, but the more they receive that need, the more that they want, the more they don't, and as time goes on, you realize, wow, you know, we're giving this person a fish and we're not teaching them how to fish, you know? That has happened many, many, many times in churches. Here's a verse for you that'll step on your toes, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Wow, is that in the Bible? Yep. Why this admonition? Because while churches are to be active in the work of benevolence, there are brethren who will, from time to time, try to take advantage of a local church's generosity. It's happened before. It'll happen again. Look, churches are full of people who are sick. You'll find in local churches people that are angry and lustful and indifferent and prideful. And I would suggest that Paul is writing this verse because you will also find in the church people who are lazy, sluggish, and with a sense of entitlement. And the local church's work of benevolence is not to be a tool to be taken advantage of. And so we must be very, very careful to make sure we can distinguish between those who have a genuine need and those who do not, but would be enabling them. Don't you love not having to make that decision and that judgment? It's pretty tough. Thank God for our stewards. And then finally, we need to have open eyes and open hearts as it pertains to this work. I think we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are actually looking out and participating in this work. Sometimes I think it's these past experiences or these past divisions that we've had, like some of the things that happened in the 50s and 60s where, you know, brethren are just so angry at each other because they disagree with the subject. I think one of the consequences of this is when we're trying to avoid one pendulum swing, we're swinging the pendulum all the way to the other end to where we're not doing anything with benevolence. The pattern in Scripture is that we have to do something benevolent with the funds of the local church, okay? And we can't just swing the pendulum all the way to the other end to avoid all the issues that we have had in the past as we've tried to walk through these issues. As I said, we're not likely to find many people that have legitimate benevolent needs, especially in a county like Auburn, Alabama, in which there's so much middle and upper class. But I tell you what, they're out there. As Jesus said in Mark 14, verse 7, you will always have the poor with you. And so I would suggest that if we can't find them, we need to look for them, because there are Christians out there who do need help. They have been victims of circumstance, victims of their environment, and they're struggling to make ends meet. And these constant worries can hurt a Christian spiritually. And so we need to have our eyes and our ears open to such opportunities. And we need to take advantage of the ones that we can find. And we need to be searching for them as well. Very, very important. Anybody want to throw a brick at me? I hope not. I'm just teaching it how I see it in Scripture. If you have any questions or if you disagree with anything that I have said, you will be my friend if you come and talk to me. And I will be glad to sit down with an open Bible and study. And if there's something I've missed that you can teach me, I'll be glad to listen and consider it. That's what I see as the work of benevolence in the local church. Not evangelism. Why is that at the top? Has that been in all the slides? Oh, man, that's what you get when you copy and paste stuff to save time. Sorry about that. That should be work of benevolence. not work of evangelism. Thank you for your patience tonight.